1 Timothy chapter 6, we'll begin reading at verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge, and by the way, Paul gets into a run-on sentence here from verse 13 to 16, 92 words, I think, in the English. He'd have failed the English comp if he'd have done this. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. So Paul gives this exhortation, this charge to Timothy, of course not knowing, I guess at this time, that he will write a second letter to Timothy. Paul thinking this may be the last thing that he has to say to this one who he has called a son in the faith to him, Timothy. In 2 Timothy, he'll finally say he has no one else to take up the work that he trusts. He will pass the baton, the sacred trust that was given to him by Christ, he will pass to this man, Timothy, most likely somewhere between 30 and 40 years old. And it's interesting in light of that to look at this challenge or this charge that Paul gives to this man, Timothy. Now, there are some encouraging things to me personally as I look at that, because I find in my own life that I'm constantly in a struggle. There are things in the world that draw me. There are things of the things of God certainly draw me. I find that there is a struggle within my own heart. And as I look at this and see that obviously Timothy was subject to the same things, or Paul would not have given him this exhortation. You have to understand this too. Timothy was under the best teaching of the day, the soundest doctrine, the most balanced position. You know, so many Christians complain today, or especially backslidden Christians, well, the church is too big, the church is too small, the church is too insensitive because it's so big, or it's so small it's nosy, or it never keeps its nose out of my business, or it never puts its nose in my business, or it's too charismatic, or it's too dead, or, you know, we've got all of these qualifications the church has to meet if they're going to minister to us, you know. Oh, please let us minister to you. Please let us minister to you. You know, the church has to be perfect if we're going to really let it have its effect on our life. Well, you have to understand, here's Timothy. And Timothy has the perfect teacher, if you will. He's with Paul. He hears the soundest doctrine. He's got a good balanced position on the gifts of the Spirit versus not the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, you know, he's seen the power of God in balance. He's seen signs and wonders. And yet Paul still finds it necessary to exhort him to flee worldliness and to pursue the things of God, and to know that that will be a struggle. And that's an encouragement to me, because I find myself in that same struggle, and I believe you do too. He first tells him to flee these things. Now, he's been talking about worldliness, the pursuit of worldly values. So when he says these things, he means the value systems of the world, the moral system of the world, the things that are esteemed of men, Jesus said, are an abomination to God. He says, flee the value system of the world. Flee worldliness, and he's exhorting him unto godliness. Godliness, certainly one of the key phrases in this short letter, eight times. The Greek and Latin word for flee is the word where we get fugitive, fugio and fugi. We get fugitive from it. And what he's saying is, you know what the fugitive, you saw the movie. And you know, it's not easy to be running from Tommy Lee Jones day and night. You know what it's like. You saw that. This is not an easy thing we're talking about here. And Paul's being honest with Timothy. He says, be a fugitive to worldly things, the worldly values, the things that you used to involve yourself in that you know now in Christ you need to leave. He says, be a fugitive, be fleeing. And it's in the tense that says, be continually fleeing. It's as a lifestyle. And what that says to me is that the value system that surrounds us in this temporary world is an aggressive value system. It isn't like you're going to get 50 or 100 yards away from it and it will leave you alone. That's not the truth at all. It will pursue you. It will pursue your children. It will pursue your wife. And of course, the terrible thing is, it is appealing to the traitor that lives within every one of us. That the flesh, that fallen nature that Paul says we are to subdue, we are to buffet, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. We find that there is an allure of the world, then there's a part of us that's drawn to it. So there needs to be an honesty about that. There needs to be continual confession. And there needs to be, Paul says to Timothy, a lifestyle of fleeing, being that fugitive, you know, with Tommy Lee Jones chasing you day and night, looking over you. You know, the world is going to be there. When you wake up in the morning, you're going to say, good morning, God. And selfishness is going to slap you in the face and say, I'm glad you're back. Let's get started again. You know, I mean, the world is going to pursue you. And you have to understand, when we flee, it's a real word. It's when Jesus said in the last days, those who are in Judea, let them flee to the mountains. It's the same word. When it says in Revelation 20 that heaven and earth fled away from the face of the Lord on the throne. Same word. It means just what it says, to flee. It's an active word. Now, the difficult thing is, I think fleeing like Joseph did when he left his cloak and Potiphar's wife, that's kind of the easy kind of fleeing. If you have a trouble, you know, with alcohol, I mean, just don't go around the bar. Physically walk away from it. Physically walk away from drugs. Physically walk away from dishonesty. It's easy to do the physical part. I think that the trouble with this fleeing is by and large, it is an inward fleeing and an issue of the heart. And it's something that takes place within us that we have to be willing to constantly resist and say no to worldly values and to seek after the things of God. Now, at least we have direction. It isn't an aimless fleeing. It isn't just that we oppose something, but we actually stand for something too. I think one of the things that bothers me about worldly protest and so forth, you know, sometimes when I see some of the tree huggers, you know, and let's save the spotted owl and the whale. So, you know, I got nothing against spotted owls and whales. I think we should save them, I guess, you know. But I see, it's obvious sometimes to see what worldly men oppose, but they don't stand for anything. This world is a mess. It is going down the tubes fast. Beautifully, the Bible not only tells us to flee, but it tells us then to follow. The second part of that is to follow after. And you could write the list yourself again. Godliness, goodness, faith, love, hope, joy, you know, Christ, the Scripture, the Spirit. You could write that list yourself. We're to be fleeing worldliness and to be following hard after something. That's important because it isn't just that we oppose, but we actually stand for something that this world needs to see and to hear to be saved. As Paul says in Colossians, put off the old man, but that's not enough. It's put on the new. There has to be something else. We flee worldliness, but then we have to follow after these other things. Now, it's interesting. The word follow there is again to run after with the idea of taking hold of something. It again is an active word. It's an active sense that we should be following after these things. Paul uses the same word, and I'll turn to it. You don't have to turn there. In Philippians, speaking of his past life before he was a believer, as a zealous Jew persecuting the church, he says, concerning zeal, he said, I was persecuting. That's our word, follow, same word. And the interesting thing is it says we should flee worldliness and follow after godliness. That word follow is most often translated persecute or persecuting in the New Testament. So Paul says, I was persecuting the church. Touching righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless, but what things were a gain to me, I counted loss for Christ. Then he says, it's not as though I've already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, that's our phrase, flee worldliness, follow after godliness. I follow after that I might apprehend that which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press, that's our word follow again, persecute, follow, pursue, I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians chapter 3. Paul says this, I used to persecute the church. I was a driven individual. I hated the church. I pursued the church. I laid hands on the church. I hailed them off to prison and so forth. I was a driven individual. All of you here have at times past in your lives persecuted something. It may have been pleasure. It may have been drugs. It may have been money. You pursued something. You gave yourself. You were driven by something and another, even if it was laziness. You were driven by something. Paul says, I used to persecute the church. Now I persecute after godliness. I am persecuting after Christ. I am driven, he says, and pursuing the things of God the same way I pursued the church to persecute them before I was a believer. And he says in this sense, there is a process. He says, it isn't as though I've arrived, and we have to realize it's a process. We'll be in it the rest of our Christian experience. It isn't as though you attain to a point and then you can kind of give up on the fleeing and following. No, it will be our lifestyle. Paul says, it isn't as though I've attained, because I haven't yet apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. He said, I still haven't taken hold of fully why God loves me. I haven't apprehended fully yet why Christ has apprehended me, why he's taken a hold of my life. And I think, what a mystery that still is in my own life. Why me, Lord? Why would you ever save me? I mean, I'm following after that. I believe. I'm pursuing Christ in the Scripture by his Spirit, discovering and learning. But I haven't yet apprehended fully that which I have been apprehended for. But Paul said, this one thing I do. Moving on, I press forward, forgetting those things that are behind. That's what he told Timothy. Following after, fleeing. Pressing onward, forgetting those things. Same advice, same thing that Paul found in his life. And you know, leaving behind those worldly values, the worldliness with its systems, Paul had to leave behind all his credentials, all of his certificates, all of his diplomas from Gamaliel's. You know, he said, I was a Jew of the Jew, tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. It doesn't mean anything to me anymore that I might know Christ. Not only that, he had to leave behind his guilt. You know, forgetting those things that are behind. I mean, here's someone who killed Christians, persecuted the church, separated families. He doesn't say, oh, I carry this guilt with me every day. I'm not worthy. He said, no, forgetting those things that are behind. And we need to leave off our baggage. We do have a problem. We're all born with a certain amount of brain damage. We forget the things we want to remember. We remember the things we want to forget. I mean, it just seems like life goes that way. If you just want to forget somebody, you can never get them out of your mind. God, I wish I could just forget them. You know, you want to kill them so bad, you can never forget them, you know. And you forget the things you want to remember. You hide your key outside the house so that when you forget your real key, you'll know where it is and you'll be able to get in. That's it. Forget it. You ain't never getting in. You know the process. But the encouragement is there for us. Forgetting those things that are behind and pressing forward is the Christian experience. He says it to Timothy, flee worldly values and this worldly system with all of its allurement and follow after continually as a daily experience the things of God. And he frames that experience into what he says in verse 12, that of fighting the good fight of faith, because it's such a struggle to do that. Now, Paul, growing up in Tarsus, was familiar with the Greco-Roman world and the games. Sometimes he compares our Christian experience to a pilgrimage, and it is. We just got here. We ain't staying long. We're passing through. Our home is not here. We have no continuing city here. We seek a city whose builder and maker is God. We are pilgrims and ambassadors. We're passing through. Sometimes he compares life to a voyage, and there are many nautical terms, interesting, used in the New Testament about casting off and you know, casting ourselves into the hands of Christ, our journey and so forth. Sometimes he compares it to a race or the games. When he uses this word here to fight the good fight, it's from the root word in the Greek agon, A-G-O-N, and that means a gathering but it was a gathering in the sense of the contest or the Olympiad, the games. So he says here, agonize, fight, the good agony, the good fight. Both terms are to agonize. And he says that we should agonize. There's a certain agony, and you have to be honest about this. If you are going to shun worldly values, and many of your friends and relatives who aren't believers esteem worldly things, money, success, they think you have brain damage, that you don't pursue these things anymore. If you are going to shun and flee worldly values and stand up for the things of God, see, it isn't just that we oppose, but we stand up for Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means being called narrow-minded, bigoted, you know, Victorian, whatever they may call us, the idea is that we're standing up for something. And for us to do that in this world, there's a certain amount of agony. It may not necessarily be outward, but in our hearts, we can be hurt by those around us, those who are non-believers, those who we're trying to communicate the truth to, and they never listen to us, by the boss who hassles us because we're Christians. If we're going to shun worldly values and stand up for the things of God, there's a certain agony. And Paul knew that, and Timothy knew it. In fact, the word here is most often a applied to the boxing and the wrestling in that day. And they had, the boxers had leather gloves like boxers do today. They had the fur on the inside, but on the outside they put pieces of metal and of lead. And you can imagine what they looked like after a boxing match. There was some agony involved with it. Most often related to wrestling. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. Paul would love to have been, for one day, 6'5", 270 pounds, a linebacker. If he wasn't Paul the Apostle, he would have been Dick Butkus, no doubt. I mean, he's got that tenacious attitude. He would just love, and I'm sure as a Jewish boy in Tarsus, and many of the philosophers of the day said that the school of philosophy in Tarsus was better than the school in Athens. He stood on the sidelines and watched those games, couldn't compete because they would sacrifice animals to their pagan gods before they started the games. And Paul, you can tell, he was just the kind of character who said, man, if I was in there, I'd hit that guy, I'd run here. I'd, you know, he just had that tenacious attitude. And he compares wrestling often. And the Greco-Roman wrestler in the match, when two men wrestled, the loser would have his eyes gouged out. So you agonized when you wrestled. It made the match way more heated because nobody wanted to lose. And Timothy knows exactly what Paul is speaking about when he says, agonize the agony here for the sake of Christ. Get into the struggle because there's no way around it. And you see, I think we deceive ourselves. We think because we go in the Christian bookstore and we see the secret of Christian warfare. And then we think, I knew it. There was a secret I didn't know about. That's why I struggle, you know. And that's great because it gives us the excuse that, you know, for fumbling around all these years. And, of course, we didn't have the secret. So there's the secret. We want there to be a secret. The keys to spiritual victory, you know. There ain't no key. There's a struggle. There's obedience. God has placed his spirit within us that we are more than conquerors. He has set a path before us, one of fleeing worldliness and pursuing godliness. And it's an agony sometimes, and it's a struggle, and it's not a game. And there ain't no secrets. He encourages Timothy for kind of, you know, fuel for this struggle. He says, lay hold on eternal life whereunto thou art called. And it's important for you to understand, it doesn't say this. It doesn't say, fight the good fight and lay hold on eternal life. Because nobody lays hold on eternal life by struggling, by fighting. Nobody is saved by their own sweat and their own agony. We're saved by the agony of Christ. We're saved by his death on the cross and his resurrection. Nobody lays hold on eternal life by their own struggle. That's a pagan concept. It's a legalistic concept that's too often applied to Christianity. What it says is, Timothy, take hold of the eternal life that you are already in possession of, that you might have fuel for the battle, that you might have motivation for the struggle. Take hold of eternal life. And it gives us strength in our struggle. Eternal life is not just a state that we're looking forward to entering into someday. It is that, but it's more than that. It's something we're in possession of today. It says that when Christ came into the world knew him not. He came to his own, the Jews, and his own knew him not. But to as many as would receive him, to them he would give power to become the children of God, even to those who would believe on his name, who were born, key phrase, were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but by the Spirit of God. And what it says there is, and if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior and your Lord, you need to listen, because you hear these terms, born again Christian, I know you've heard that, asking Jesus into your heart. Well, this the key issue is that when we come to Christ and ask forgiveness of sin and eternal life, Jesus Christ indwells us, and we are born, not of the flesh, not when you were born on your birthday, but we're born in the sense that eternal life in the Spirit of God comes in and moves within us, and we at that moment possess eternal life. It says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but receive everlasting life. When you believe, you are then in possession of life everlasting. Everlasting life indwells the believer, and there is a quality to it. You know, if someone says to you, well, how do you know that you're saved? You say, well, I know that I know. What do you mean, how do I know? I know that I know, because I know that I know that I know. That's how I know. There isn't always a good answer to give. I mean, when there's apologetics, there's all that stuff. You know, if I hear people arguing over the Scripture, let me tell you something. I know the Scripture is the Word of God because I sit down for 20 minutes, read this book, and tears are running down my face, and it is powerful from the first page to the last page, and I'm God's child. Nobody needs to give me any of their nonsense arguments. It's obvious to anybody who's born again that this is the Word of God. And it's obvious to anybody who's born again that they're saved, because the Spirit of Christ in our heart is crying, Abba, Father. We don't need all the arguments and all the proof. It's nonsense. But the problem is, you can't give it to somebody. You talk to your blue in the face, and you can't give it to somebody else. They need to come to Christ and ask Christ themselves to forgive their sins and be their Savior. Then they will see and understand what you see, because throughout our entire life, all of the information we have amassed, our intellect, our academic ability, has come through our eyes, our ears, our nose, our mouth, our five senses, taste, touch, hearing, smell, sight. And all of a sudden, Christ comes into our heart, and we realize something. There is a knowledge that didn't come through any of our senses. The Bible tells us, taste and see that the Lord is good. Well, it doesn't have anything to do with your tongue or your palate. It's an experience in the spirit, in the heart. The Bible says here, take hold of life everlasting. You don't do that with your hand. It's talking about something inward. The Bible says that we should hearken unto God, unto his word. That's not with the physical ear. That's something that takes place in the heart. It says we have the savor, or the odor of, or the taste of life unto those who are saved, and of to death those who are perished. We don't smell a certain way. It's not to the physical nose. It says we're changed into his likeness from glory to glory while we behold God in the face of Christ. That's not with the physical eye. So there is a quality of everlasting life that we are instructed in the Scripture to take hold of, to taste, to see, to listen to behold. That has nothing to do with the physical senses. And that's what Paul says to Timothy. Timothy, and maybe the last thing he's going to say to him, flee worldliness. Flee continually. Become a fugitive in regards to the world pursuing you. Follow after goodness and righteousness, the things of God and of his kingdom, and fight, agonize. Fight the good fight of faith, Timothy, by laying hold of those qualities of eternal life that are already invested in you, that you're already in possession of, by setting your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him, but by his Spirit he's made those things known to us already. We already partake of them, though we've never seen them with our physical eye. Because he says, there's a day coming when Christ will appear. He speaks of it. And he says, Timothy, I charge you in his sight today. Everything we do is in the sight of God today. David said, in thy sight only have I sinned this great sin. It was in the sight of God, though no man was there. We live in the sight of God. And it is not a Santa Claus thing. He's not making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. We think God's like that. So I think God doesn't take his eyes off us because he loves us so much he can't stop looking at us. I get kids at home. And we're exhorted here to live our lives and spend ourselves for Christ, for his kingdom. Now, let me tell you something. Salvation is a free gift. That is not something that you earned or you work for. But every man will be rewarded according to his works. There certainly is a day of accounting, of accountability, to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, where we will be rewarded for what we have done on his behalf, and the motivation for that doing, and the faithfulness that we performed it in. And some men's works will be burned up, wood, hay, and stubble. Other men's works will endure the fire as gold, silver, precious stones, and so forth. And I would encourage you, look, if you are away from Christ, if you're backslidden, if you've turned your back on him, you're in the hardest place to be in. It's better off, it's the Bible says, to have never known. Because when you lived in sin in the world, there was no conviction about it. But the problem now is, if you're away from Christ, you're living in sexual sin, I don't know, all of your lies, whatever you're doing, you're cheating, you're in pursuit of some other god. The hard thing is, you're too much in Christ to be happy in the world. You're too much in the world to be happy in Christ. You're getting beat from both sides. Chuck Smith tells a story of this apple tree that where he grew up that lived right on the edge of the farmer's property. And the kids would watch the apple tree every day. And the farmer would watch the apple tree every day, waiting for the apples to get to the point where they were ripe. And then everybody would rush in and beat the tree with sticks and get the apples down because the kids didn't want the farmer to get it and the farmer didn't want the kids to get it. And he said that reminds him of a backslidden Christian getting beat from both sides. And if you're away from the Lord, I pray you're getting beat from both sides. I pray you're miserable. And I want to say this. It's not. I don't mean to be smart, and I can laugh about that. And I pray if that happens in my life someday that everybody's not praying I'm miserable in a bad sense. But I know this. I've got children, four of them, who are all dear to me. They're all different. I love them. I've learned more theology from them than from anyone else or any other commentary. If God loves me more than I love those kids, it's the one thing that I want to grow in my Christian experience. And he says that he does. And I know it more than I ever have, but I want to know it more. If one of my kids left the faith and turned away from Christ and went into the world, my prayer would be, Lord, do whatever you have to do to bring that kid back so we can spend eternity together. Lord, whatever it is, if it's AIDS, if it's a hospital, it's an accident, whatever it needs to be, Lord, do what is ever necessary to preserve them eternally. And it's in that sense that I exhort you to examine yourselves as I examine myself. Are you fleeing worldly values, this worldly system? And following hard after the things of God? If you're not, you probably have not really taken hold of what you're already in possession of, everlasting life. Let me tell you something. The secret of all of that to me, of personal revival, is that we love him because he first loved us. You see, the beauty of it is, as I fall short in this exhortation, and I do, I remember daily that the bloodshed of Christ was sufficient, and the price has been paid, and there is God's grace, and the righteous man falls seven times and gets up. I'm encouraged to continue in this struggle, that I don't have to give up because I find it hard. And sometimes we feel like giving up. But what drives me onward, as Paul says, is the love of Christ. Even in my failures, his love would be there and has been there. and has put me back on my feet again. And the secret of this leaving behind one set of values and pursuing another, being separate from the world, is not, you know, and when you hear people say this, well, does that mean I have to give this up? Does that mean I have to give that up? Does that mean I have to give it? Let me tell you something. If that's your perspective, you got things out of perspective. What do you have to give up for Jesus? At best, you're only going to be alive 70 years. Your hair is going to start to fall out. Your eyes are going to go bad. Your teeth are going to break. You're going to need glasses. Your flesh is going to migrate with gravity. I mean, that's best case scenario. That's if you don't get cancer. That's if you don't get run over by a car. That's best case. What are you giving up for Jesus? He's giving you eternal life, eternal joy, a body that never gets old, no suffering, no tears, no sorrow, no curse, no sadness, no death. What are you giving up? Don't tell me this nonsense. Does that mean I have to give up this? Does that mean I have to give up this? Oh, cut me a break. You got things out of perspective. The key to separation is not what you're being separated from. That's the wrong focus. It's whom you're being separated unto. Your eyes should be on him, that he could even love you or make you his own. Those of you who remember dating before you were married, one of the things that often happens is, you know, your friends will come up to you and say, "Yeah, you must be in love. We ain't seen you. You ain't been around." You know, let me tell you something. You don't have to say, "What do I have to give up to go out with her?" You know, you're willing to let everything else go, you know, because you got your focus on this one person, and the prize is being with that person. It's a powerful force. It'll separate you from your money. That's power. And in that relationship, that first love that Jesus always calls us to, the joy of our salvation, and we first got saved, the amazing thing was that he saved us, that he loved us. I didn't know nothing else when I was first saved, but I drove everybody out of their minds because I was saved. He loved me. He saved me. He cared enough about me. All I wanted to do was learn. All I wanted to do was read. All I wanted to do was go to fellowship. All I wanted to do was pray. All I wanted to do was watch the 700 Club. All I wanted to do was, you know, that's all I wanted to do. There was no, do I have to give this up? Do I have to give that up? You know, I think as we go on with Christ and we get this attitude that we're older, more mature Christians, we get a systematic theology, then we're, well, I don't really have to give this up. I understand his grace. I don't have to, you know. And then there's a constant exhortation in the scripture that says that's baloney. We should be fleeing worldliness. We should be more sold out now, 20 years after we got saved, when we were the first day we got saved. If we've cooled off, that's our problem. That's not God's problem. It's not the church's problem. We should be more on fire for Jesus now than we've ever been. It says, now is our salvation nearer than we first believed. We are closer to seeing him face to face today than we have ever been. And the thing that we have to realize, hey, there is a struggle. It is a struggle. But the only one who's worthy of our devotion is the one who transcends all this. The only time in all Paul's writings he uses Lord of Lords and King of Kings is in that exhortation. He says he transcends this physical existence. He dwells in unapproachable light that no man can enter upon, that no man can look upon. He is the only, not Caesar, not Washington, he is the only potentate. He is the only one worthy of our devotion. And I'm sure that we can all agree with that, that no Christ, no one else is worthy of our devotion but Jesus. But then the question comes, well, what is devotion? It's fleeing, following, and fighting. That's devotion. You've been devoted to a person before in your life, and that was the process. Paul would say to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I fought the good fight. I finished my course. There's now a crown of righteousness laid up for me and for all those who love the Lord's appearing." I want to be a good finisher. I'm impressed with people that are good finishers. I'm not impressed with people who have great ministries, whatever that might be, and fail in the middle of it. I like to see somebody who's a good finisher. I like to hear from somebody who's 80, 90 years old, who's on fire for Jesus. And when I listen to them, I want to go home and seek the Lord. I want to be a good finisher. I'm totally dependent on Christ for that to happen. I scare myself. But I am not naive. I know the course. It's fleeing. And sometimes I'm not prone to, but it's fleeing worldliness. Sometimes I can be very comfortable in it. It's pursuing godliness. And I don't do that well all the time because sometimes there's a cost to that. People are going to make fun of me or hassle me for taking a stand. But I'm not naive about it. I know it's a fight. It's a struggle. There can be an agony to it. But I know that what helps tip the scales in that struggle is taking hold of life eternal, embracing it now, viewing it in the long run. Paul said, though our outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. His experience was one of the need of daily renewal. He said that happens while we look not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen. The things that are seen are temporal. The things that are not seen are eternal. You know, sometimes I think we think of Paul the apostle when he got saved on the road to Damascus and the light appeared from heaven, that it charged up his battery for the rest of his life. And he was like that bunny that keeps going and going and going and going. No, Paul says his experience was he ran out of gas every day. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, he said, we despaired, him and Silas, of life itself. He said he was in desperate need of daily renewal. That took place, he said, while we look not at the things that are seen. Timothy, flee. Follow after the things of God. Fight that fight that's necessary for that to happen by laying hold of the eternal life that has been made yours through Jesus Christ. Because he's coming and he's the only potentate, he's the only king, he's the only ruler, his reward will be with him, and he's the only one worthy of our devotion. The devotion of fleeing and following and fighting. Let's stand and pray.